Well, we began with our scripture reading, referencing that tree by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. And we mentioned that God's is a kingdom of great abundance. That's what we're going to take a look at today in Matthew chapter 14. As we continue on in our study of Matthew's narrative about Jesus' life, Jesus has gone to Nazareth at the end of chapter 13. And in the beginning of chapter 14, Matthew took an aside and he began to explain to us about the death of John the Baptist and silencing the voice of the wilderness. Chapter 14, verse 13, picks back up the narrative of Jesus' life with these words, "Now when Jesus heard this," that is, he heard about John. Not only did he hear about John's death, but he also heard about what Herod was saying regarding John's death. "And he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Jesus and his disciples were told in John chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9 are the parallel passages to this account. There are very few accounts of Jesus' life that get repeated in all four of the Gospels, because John's Gospel is such a different examination of the life of Christ. John doesn't repeat for us most of the accounts, but he does repeat this one. And it's a great account. He gives us a lot of details that some of the other Gospels don't give us. But those parallel accounts, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John chapter 6, we'll reference those chapters and some of the details that they give us, but of course we will be dealing mostly with Matthew's account. "When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Luke 9 tells us that he's heading to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles actually from the shore. And it is the town that Peter and Andrew and Nathanael are from. Philip and Nathanael. Those four men are from this town. They don't live there anymore, but that's where they grew up. Is in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is also a place that Jesus had already done many works in, because back in chapter 11, he rebukes that town and says, "If the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes." So Jesus has already been to this town at least once, probably several times. As we have noted throughout Matthew's narrative, Jesus has been going on these tours, and there have been more than one of them, as he visits town after town after town, all around the Sea of Galilee, all of the towns around there, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida. He visits them over and over again, and then returns to Capernaum, which seems to be his base of operations, and then he'll go back out in another one. Just recently, he has sent the disciples out in their own tour, and they went to every town in Galilee and preach the message of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready to receive the Messiah. He's coming. And then Jesus followed up on that tour by visiting each of those towns himself. We are right on the heels of that, because if you'll remember, half of chapter 12 and chapter 13 all take place within a very short period of time. And so Jesus, withdrawing to a desolate place, is seeking some respite from the busy work of the ministry. He did this occasionally, where he would withdraw for some time of recuperation, some time of prayer, some time of refreshment. And he's taking his disciples with him. Matthew doesn't mention the disciples at this point, but our other accounts in Mark and Luke and John do mention that the disciples go with him. So he's withdrawing to get some time of recuperation, and he's taking his disciples with him. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to cross over to the North Shore. I suppose I should reverse that for you guys, try to do my mirror image thing here. And Nazareth is over several miles away from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he probably came over to the sea and then is taking a boat northeast and heading over to where Bethsaida is located. They need some time down. They need some rest, and that's why he's withdrawing. However, middle of verse 13, when the crowds heard it, somebody in the crowd overheard the plans. Maybe Jesus was instructing his disciples and say, "Get the boat ready, we're going to cross over to Bethsaida." Maybe the disciples were repeating the instructions to themselves, but whatever they heard and the crowd heard where Jesus was intending to go. And since they couldn't all crowd into the boat with him, they decided to go there themselves. They followed him on foot from the towns. So you have to imagine the Sea of Galilee and Jesus starting down here on the southwest corner and beginning to cross up to the northeast corner, and the crowds that were down here around him when he got into the boat follow him around the shore. Probably Jesus is taking his time. He's not instructing the disciples to row very quickly. That or the wind is not blowing very vehemently. Whatever the reason, the crowds are able to traverse the Sea of Galilee before Jesus crosses. And as they're going, they're telling all of the people they meet, Jesus is coming to Bethsaida. Come on! And so as they go, the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and more people are coming out of all the villages and towns as they go around. So that by the time they gather there on the northeastern shore, it's a very large group of people. And when Jesus sees this, in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And this is where probably you and I would look out and say, oh, good grief, I just want to rest for a few minutes. I just want to relax, I'm so tired. But even though Jesus is tired, even though he needs this time to recoup, he sees the crowds, and what does it say? It says he was moved to compassion for them. He had compassion on them. That word, literally, it's a fun word, because even pronouncing it sounds sort of like it is what it means. Splunkna. Not a very pretty word, is it? It's because it's not a very pretty meaning. Esplunkna means to be stirred in the innards. I'm getting a lot of popcorn here again, Justin. I'm going to go ahead and switch off and go to the pulpit. Esplunkna means to be stirred in the inward parts, to be stirred in the innards. It refers to a very physical response to a situation. We've probably all been in a very stressful situation where you just feel like your insides are being torn apart, because as your body releases all of its hormones and epinephrine and adrenaline and all those things, your muscles go nuts. They tense up with energy. They're ready to act, and that has an effect upon us. That stirring of the inward parts, often we refer to it as having your heart stirred. We talk about a soul-stirring event or a heart-stirring event or a gut-wrenching event. That is what the word means, esplunkna. His innards were stirred, but in this sense it was stirred with compassion for the people. Not because it was stressful, but because when he looked out and saw the crowd, he saw a great need. He saw how desperate their situation was. He was stirred to compassion, so he healed their sick. We're also told in the other accounts that not only did he heal their sick, but he spent the rest of the day teaching them about the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 6 tells us that he was stirred to compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus saw their need. Sometimes ministries use events like this as an example of how we need to be meeting the felt needs, and this is a term that gets thrown around a lot. Felt needs are needs that are mostly physical: food, clothing, shelter, sometimes counsel. But we talk about felt needs and the need to minister to people in those ways, and those are legitimate points. Meeting felt needs is good. But we have to notice that even in this instance, Jesus did not neglect the teaching of the word. Because though we have needs like food, and we have needs like clothing, and we have needs for shelter, and we have needs for other types of physical care, the greatest need that we have is to understand God rightly, to understand our relationship to him, and how to make that right, and that only by faith in Christ can it be made right. And so he spent the whole day not only ministering to those felt needs, but also ministering to their spiritual needs. Meeting felt needs without ministering the gospel is what happened in the early part of the 20th century with theological liberalism and the social gospel. Maybe you've heard the term, what would Jesus do? It was revived here in the 90s, in the early 2000s, and everybody had a bracelet, what would Jesus do? That is a term arising out of the social gospel movement of the early 1900s. And the social gospel movement was birthed out of theological liberalism, which denied the miracles in the Bible, denied the resurrection of Christ, denied the authority of the Scripture, and said that what we as Christians really need to be doing is ministering to felt needs. And so that's when a lot of the Feed the Children funds came up. That's when a lot of the minister in Africa by building wells and sending doctors came up. And what they did was start trying to minister to felt needs, but divorced it from the ministry of the Word. And they lost the ministry of the gospel by ministering only to felt needs. Well, Jesus gives us the example that it's not either or, it's both and. Should we be ministering to felt needs? If we see someone that's hungry, should we feed them? Yes, we should. If we see somebody that's unclothed, should we clothe them? Yes, we should. But also, while taking the opportunity to teach them the truth, to minister to their greatest need. Jesus always used those felt needs as a bridge to minister to the spiritual needs. Because if I feed somebody and send him away without the gospel, what does it matter if he dies in his sins with a full belly and still goes to hell? What does it matter if I clothe them and send them away without sharing Christ with them, and they still die in their sins, even though there's a nice cloak on their back? It doesn't. I've not ministered to an eternal need. I've only met a temporary one. Jesus gives us this great example of meeting both, and he always did that. Much of his ministry was focused on teaching, even while he was healing, and the healing was not for the sake of healing. As we have said all throughout Matthew, the healings were to point out that what Jesus was saying was true, so that it would draw people to faith in what he was teaching, which is, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the offering of the kingdom to Israel. You want the blessings of God that he's displaying in the miracles and that he's displaying in the healings? You come through Christ or you don't come. Those miracles were always designed to point to the truth of what Jesus was saying. They were not miracles just for miracles' sake. They were not feeding people just for the sake of feeding people. It was always to draw attention to the truth of the teaching. And so Jesus heals them. He teaches them. Verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him. And they said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Here is where we see, first of all, that there's a problem presented. And that problem is the need is great. There's a great need. Jesus saw an opportunity. And before he's able to actually fully capitalize on this opportunity, he has to point something out to the disciples. And so it is in the other accounts that were given in Mark and in Luke and in John, we find out that it was Jesus who actually pointed out the problem. Matthew jumps a little bit of the conversation and goes right to the point, and that is that the disciples are saying, look, you got to send everybody away. But it was actually Jesus who first of all said, seeing this large crowd, he looks over at Philip and he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Can you imagine standing there with Jesus? You've just been healing all of their diseases and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus looks at you and says, so where do you think we're going to get enough food to feed all these people? Philip does a little bit of quick math. And he says, well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Now, why did Jesus ask that question? Remember, God never asks questions to gain information. Jesus is not sitting there pondering, what in the world are we going to do for all these people? Where are we going to buy bread? There's no McDonald's nearby to get them all a Big Mac. There's no Walmart where we can go in and buy food. There's no throw in your favorite restaurant here. There are no places like that to buy food. It's a desolate place. They're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but there are no towns in the immediate vicinity. So if they're going to go somewhere, they've got to walk for a little while. Bethsaida, the city that was mentioned earlier, is about 3 miles away. Now, that's not a terribly long walk, but it's a walk. You don't just go there and come back, especially when it's getting on towards evening. And so Jesus is pointing out this problem because he wants to highlight the problem. And the problem is, there's a huge need here. And he wants his disciples to see it. How often do we have to see how big a need is before we can ever begin to meet it? And sometimes we see the problem, and it's not until we realize just how big the problem has gotten that we're moved to do anything about it. I mean, when do you actually start to fix the termite problem in your house? Guess what? It's almost never until long after most of your boards are gone and the termites are starting to show up. How long have the mice been in your house before you notice one run across your living room floor? They've been there a while. They just have been smart enough to hide from you. And now there's so many of them they can't keep hidden, so now they're running across the floor. You've had a problem for a while, but you didn't know how big it was. Well, Jesus is pointing out the size of the problem. Now his disciples note, now that their eyes have been opened to it, they start to note the particulars. Up until now, they've been focused on ministry. We're bringing people to Jesus. He's healing them. We're teaching them. We're helping him administer this crowd. And then he says, hey, where are we going to get bread to feed all these? Now their eyes are open to a new problem, and they start looking around and saying, that's a lot of people. So here's the particulars of the problem. This is a desolate place. First problem. There's nothing here. There's no grocery stores. There's no restaurants. This isn't a popular truck stop. There's nowhere here you're going to be able to meet the need. There is no food available, so you can't buy it. That's the first part of the problem. Second part of the problem, it's late. He says the day is now over. Quite literally, the hour has now passed. Saying that the sun's going down, the late hour of the day is past, it's getting on towards evening. That is a limitation of time. You don't have much time to deal with the problem. These people have been here all day. Jesus probably started crossing the lake early in the morning. Now we think of the Sea of Galilee and you think, how can you cross a whole sea in just part of a day? But you've got to remember the Sea of Galilee at its widest point is only 14 miles. It's 14 miles from north to south, 7 miles across. Jesus is sort of going across. He may have traveled 5 or 6 miles across the water, which doesn't take a whole lot of time. The people probably traversed 6 or 7 miles going all the way around the lake, which you can do in just a little bit of time. So if he left early in the morning, they probably all arrived on the shore about afternoon, and now Jesus has been teaching them until it's evening. So the day is spent, and everybody's been there being healed, and they're starting to get hungry. Anybody like to go without breakfast and lunch? It starts to wear on you, doesn't it? You start to feel your blood sugar levels dropping. Everybody's been excited all day, so maybe they didn't notice missing lunch, but now it's getting on evening, things are calming down, and they're all starting to realize we're hungry. So the disciples are noting the problems here. There's nowhere to feed everybody, no restaurants. There is no place to buy food, and it's far away to get to anywhere, and the hour is late. They're not going to have time pretty soon to get to where they need to go. And so the disciples' solution is this. Jesus, send the people away. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Let them take care of it. That's their solution. Okay, the day's late. There's nothing here. It's going to take them a while to walk. You better send them away now, or it's going to get dark on them before they get to where they're going, and the Walmart will be closed. The Bethsaida Walmart. I'm not sure it's a 24-hour establishment. It's one of the old ones. Send them away. Tell them to go home now. That's their solution. How often do when we see a problem, when we see a ministry need, do we say the answer is let someone else deal with it? It's not my problem. We harden our hearts against it instead of allowing our splunkna to be stirred. I know, it's a fun word, isn't it? Splunkna. See the boys up here laughing. Send them away. So when everything seems to be exploding around you and you see this seemingly overwhelming problem, the answer in our heads often is just let somebody else deal with it and we'll send it away. Well, Jesus is going to point out for them that that is not a sufficient answer. They are noticing how big the need is, but he has to point out something else to them. So first, he highlighted for them just how big the need was. These people need to eat. It's a big need. Second thing he's going to point out for them, we'll look into here in verse 16. First of all, he's going to veto their option. Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, we know from our other accounts that Philip, first of all, says, "Oh, wait a second, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." And so, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," and Philip starts counting the money in the money bag. He says, "Well, we got 200 denarii. He says, "That's not enough. Even if we spent all that money, we wouldn't have enough money to buy everybody even a little bit." 200 denarii, a denarii is a Roman coin. It's worth about an average day's wage. And prices back then were such that the average worker could in one day earn just about enough to feed his family for that day. There wasn't this concept of expendable money that we have today. You know, we got to pay the rent, we got to pay the internet bill and the cell phone bill and the garbage bill, and we got to pay for our car payment and insurance and health insurance, and we got to have enough money to go out to eat once in a while and go to the movies and buy, you know, videos. You didn't have all that. You had enough to buy your bread for the day. And you went to work all day long, and the guy would give you a denarius, and that was just about enough to buy enough bread for you and your family for that day. Maybe a little bit extra, but just a little. And then you go to work tomorrow and you earn just enough to take care of yourself for tomorrow. And so when Jesus said, "Pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread," they really understood that. We like to have padded bank accounts. We like to have lots of money in reserve, don't we? Or we start getting nervous. Well, Philip looks in the ministry account and says, "We got 200 denarii. It's about 9 months' worth of wages." So Jesus' ministry fund probably is pretty well supplied at the moment, but he says, even that's not enough for everybody to have a little. There's too many people here. You know what Jesus is pointing out? He's helping the disciples, now that they've seen just how big this need is, he's helping them see that they don't have the resources to meet it. Their resources are insufficient. So he first of all points out the need's huge. And secondly, points out you can't do anything about it. Very encouraging, isn't it? Thank you. Thanks, Lord, for showing me this. There's a huge need out there, and I can't do anything about it. In fact, he even points out another thing. As we're told in the other gospel accounts again in Mark, once Philip says that, and they realize, look, we don't have enough money in the ministry fund to meet this need, Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. Go and search out. I want you to find every resource you've got because Jesus has a point to make. And so they go around and look, and guess what they come up with? It's when Jesus says, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Verse 17, "They said to him, 'We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not a whole lot of fish fillet sandwiches to go around. We haven't even been told yet how many people there are. That's not going to be noted until the end. But Matthew does tell us there are how many people? 5,000, not including women and children. There are 5,000 men. How much food does it take to feed 5,000 men who haven't eaten all day? How much food does it take to feed the children that are with them? This isn't saying that there's no children. They often traveled around with the whole family, and so you'd have women and children there. Our best guesses are that there's somewhere between 10 and 15,000 people in this crowd. That's a lot of people. But Jesus has to specifically point out to the disciples, this need is huge and you cannot meet it. You don't have enough money, you don't have enough food, you don't have enough anything. And he pointed those things out on purpose, because before we can really experience the abundance of God's kingdom, we have to know, first of all, that the need's too big and our resources are insufficient. And that is a truth that applies to every area of our Christian life. You have sins between you and a holy God. How are you going to meet that problem? First of all, you've got to recognize how big the problem is. It's not just a few sins, is it? Your whole life is an insult to a holy God because you've been living apart from Him. You've been disregarding His commands. You've been treating Him as if He's worthless. And so that bridge between you and Him is not a small step. It's an infinite gap. As you recognize how holy God is and how sinful you are, you start to come to the recognition of just how large the gap between you and God is. And then you start to recognize that there's not a thing I can do about it, because every time I try and earn my righteousness before Him, I just insult Him further. I sin against Him more. So before you can ever accept the grace and love that come from the gospel, you have to be confronted with the weight of condemnation and guilt that are applied towards you from the law. You have to recognize how big the problem is. You have to recognize that you are completely insufficient to meet it before you can come to faith that Jesus will. And in a very tangible way, this is what He's teaching the disciples. He's pointed out to them the size of the problem. He's pointed out to them that they have absolutely no way of meeting this need. He sent them out. They've searched through all the people. They've asked for donations, and nobody has brought enough food with them except for one little boy who brought a sack lunch of 5 loaves of barley bread, not even good bread. I mean, we like Wonder Bread, the white stuff that sticks to the roof of your mouth when you chew it, right? This isn't even that. This is the coarse, dense barley bread. It's not all that tasty. But that's what they've got, and 2 fish. That's all they have. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, you ever been presented with an unsolvable problem? You ever seen a ministry need around you and you said, this is just too big? I did not plan this, but I love when God does this. The video that we're going to watch this afternoon is just about that. People who saw needs and started asking God to provide. Fantastic stuff. God sometimes will open your eyes as He starts to move you towards a ministry that He wants you to be involved in. The first thing that you'll start to feel weighted down with is the immense need that exists. Maybe you'll start seeing just people walking around at the mall and you start to realize, you know what, these people don't know Christ. That's huge. Could be anything. I always hate to give too many specific applications because I don't want to hinder the Holy Spirit from applying these things to your life. But God will first of all open your eyes to the need. Then He'll open your eyes to just how completely incapable you are of meeting it. And there's a point to that, because He doesn't want you relying on yourself to do it. Who does He want you to rely on? Very next statement, verse 18, He said, "Bring them to Me." This is going to be the crux of the whole passage. How do you solve the problem? How do you meet the need? You're not going to do it yourself. You'd better bring it to Jesus. Whatever it is you've got, whatever problem you're trying to meet, you'd better bring it to Him. And so you present your meager resources and you say, "Lord, I don't have anything. I don't have any money. I don't have any skills. I don't have any talents, but here I am. Use me." You bring it to Him. So Jesus gives the disciples the only answer to this problem that exists. Bring them to Me. What little resources have you got? And maybe they're standing there saying, "Lord, I don't think You heard us right. All we have is 5 loaves, 2 fish. We just told You 200 denarii is not enough to pay for all these people." I mean, can you imagine the tip on a bill at a restaurant like that? 10,000 people? I think you'd probably have an automatic gratuity added to that one. "We don't have enough money. And this is all we've got." The disciples didn't really bring Him the fish and the loaves and say, "Well, let's see what Jesus can do with it." They were looking at it saying, "This is pointless. This is nothing." But they don't realize what Jesus can do. This is the man who cast a legion of demons out of a man across the sea in Gadara. This is the man who raised the dead girl. This is a man who cleansed lepers. This is a man who opened the eyes of the blind. This is a man who opened the ears of the deaf. And they're still not quite understanding that when they bring this to him, he's going to be able to do something with it. They're a great picture of us, aren't they? We've learned a few things. There's still so many of areas of our lives that we haven't yet learned how to trust God in and to trust what he can do. And so this "bring them to me" forms the central theme of this whole passage. All the other things are details that sort of point towards that. So he's going to start solving the problem. Now they've finally brought it to Jesus. And he says, he orders the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he looked up to heaven, he said a blessing, that is, he gave thanks. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how we got our Bible. That God was working through the men who wrote it. We said it's a marvelous thing that God uses people to accomplish his plan. He did it with the pages of Scripture. He's going to do it right here, because who's distributing the food to the people? The disciples are. Most of the time, God does not open the heavens and rain down his blessing. He uses you to do it. And he's got some ministry out there. There's some need that's in this world, because this is a world of need. There are only 2 kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Christ, which is a kingdom of abundance, which is what he's showing us here. And there's the kingdom that is Satan. And it's a kingdom of need. It's a kingdom of slavery. It's a kingdom of tyranny. It's a kingdom where sin and death and destruction reign. Relationships are ruined. Lives are destroyed. It's a kingdom of need. And yet, Christ is a kingdom of abundance. And when he wants to minister to people in the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of slavery, he's going to use us to do it. And so he might be opening your eyes to some ministry that needs to happen. Maybe it's a neighbor of yours. You're just noticing what's going on in their lives, and you're starting to see just how entrapped they are to your sin. Well, guess what? God's not going to send angels to speak to that person. He's going to send you after you see the need. After you open your eyes and start to realize just how big it is, this person needs to be saved. Christ is the only hope for that person, and I want to bring it to him. And I want to see Christ do something amazing. Christ sits the crowds down, groups of 50, so that they can count them and minister to them easily. Took the loaves and the fish. I mean, can you imagine this scene here? There's 10,000 people sitting around Jesus, and he holds up the loaves and the fish, and he gives thanks for how God has provided in meeting the physical need. Reminds me of the story of George Mueller. How many of you have read George Mueller's biography? Fantastic story. Here's a man in England in the 1800s who started looking around him and noticing there was a huge need because there were orphans everywhere, and nobody was taking care of them. And he said, I think God wants to minister to these orphans, so I'm going to open up an orphanage, and I'm not going to charge a penny to do it. If God wants me to do this, he can provide everything. And so he started praying, and God provided him a house. Somebody gave him a house for that need. And he moved into that house, he opened the doors, and orphans started coming in, and they lived there. Every need provided for free. Every need provided by the free will offerings of God's people. And George Mueller would simply pray. And it happened one day, after he had had this ministry for several years, he had 300 orphans in just one of the orphanages. He had several orphanages throughout England. And in just one of them, his helper came and said, George, we have no food for tomorrow. Nothing. There's not a scrap, and there's no money in the accounts. And so the next morning, George went into the dining room where all 300 orphans were waiting to be fed, standing beside the table. He had them sit down, and he offered up a prayer of thanks for how God was going to provide. And can you imagine that kind of faith? That kind of trust that God knows we need to eat today, and so he's going to provide it, and even though we don't see it sitting right in front of us, I'm going to give him thanks. George prayed. And as soon as he finished praying, there was a knock at the door. And he went to the door, opened it up, and there was a local baker who said, "I couldn't sleep last night. God was just impressing upon me that you guys needed some bread. I stayed up all night baking bread. Here you go." Handed over all the bread. George took it in and distributed it to the orphans, and they began to eat. And in the middle of their eating, God's not done. There's another knock at the door. So George Mueller goes to the door, answers it, and there's the milkman. His cart broke down right in front of the orphanage. And he says, "Unless I unload this cart, I'll never be able to fix it, and the milk will spoil. So if you can use it, you can have it." Took in enough milk for all the orphans to have milk with their breakfast, and enough for left over for tea that afternoon. That's a kingdom of abundance. And we read some of those stories and we think, God used to do that stuff. He doesn't do that anymore. You know why? Because we don't bring it to him. We don't really think he can do it. The rest of the scene is passed over with some amount of brevity. The details are simply stated. After he distributes it, the disciples give it to the crowds. They minister this abundance of the kingdom. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. They've got more when they're done than when they started. How does that happen? Well, we don't know, because that's the power of God. That's that tree planted by the streams of water that gives its fruit in its season. It's distributing blessing. It's distributing abundance. How does it do that? Because our God is able to do that. If he created the worlds, then he's not bound to multiply bread and fishes into more than they started with. And those who ate were about 5,000 besides men and women. A couple of details that I think are important for us to realize here. That oftentimes God will ask us to start meeting a need before we really see the resources to meet it. He might want you to just jump in and engage the problem, and then he'll provide the resources as you're doing that. You notice the disciples had everybody sit down before there was enough food to feed them all. You notice Jesus gave thanks before the stuff was multiplied. You remember the account in the Old Testament of the widow who begged Elijah for help, because she was about ready to have to sell her son into slavery. She had nothing left. And Elijah said, "Go gather up a bunch of pots. All you've got is a jar of oil, and start filling up the pots." And she filled up all the pots with that one jar of oil. But you notice she had to go gather the pots before she could see the abundance of oil, the abundant supply. God often asks us to start acting before he provides the means to accomplish. But as we look at this passage and we look at this fact that the kingdom is an abundant kingdom, Jesus is demonstrating again to the people that he is the Messiah. That abundance and blessing are only found in him. And if the nation wants to see this kind of messianic blessing, then they have to come to faith in him as the Messiah. They can't come any other way. They've got to give up their system of trying to prove how good they are to God, and they've got to surrender to recognizing that Jesus alone can solve it. It's a lesson for us as we come to faith in Christ to be saved. It's a lesson for us as we minister for Christ in the day-to-day. Look around you. Look at Mendota. Do you see need? Are there people that need to be fed? Sure there are. People that need to be clothed? Yes, there are. Are there people that need to hear the gospel? You better believe it. So can we send them away and say, you know what, let someone else deal with them? Or maybe the Lord's pointing at us and saying, they don't need to go away, you give them something. What is it God wants to accomplish through you? Well, you might look at it and say, there's no chance I can possibly tackle that, it's too big. You're right, it's too big for you. Take it to Jesus. Start praying about it. Start seeing what he wants you to do to minister to that need. And I guarantee you, you start acting on it. And it might not happen all at once. It might happen little by little, but as you start acting on it, you start seeking to meet that need, and you're going to watch God multiply it, and his kingdom of abundance is going to fulfill the need. And that's not a health and wealth preaching. We're not saying put $100 in the plate and God will bless you with $300. We're saying you see somebody in need, your neighbor around you needs to hear about Christ, start telling them. You think God might not multiply that? See people saved? See lives transformed? See homes healed? His is a kingdom of abundance. And he's going to use us, just like he did the disciples, he's going to use us to minister that abundance to other people. What have you brought to Jesus? What needs are you seeing? Your only hope is to bring it to him and ask him to meet that need.